Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this psalm and we consider how you rescued David from a time of trouble, which was very much one he engineered himself. We might reflect on not just your grace to him, but your grace to each one of us who have literally as sinners been plucked from the pit. And Lord, we may, that we might, like David, rejoice and have that zeal to share with others the experience of knowing a faithful God. Amen. The phrase, "whatever was I thinking," is a phrase that can have many connotations. We can sometimes say it, can't we, in a sense, in a humorous way. We've done something absolutely ridiculous. And we say, "whatever was I thinking?" I can remember one time when my mother was pouring out the tea and she managed to pour the milk straight into the sugar bowl and immediately sort of giggled and said, "whatever was I thinking?" But other times it has much more serious connotations, doesn't it? I mean, it can be said as a sense of annoyance. What was I thinking? What stupidity have I done? And that sometimes it might be said because we've had an action or done an action that has caused real hurt or distress to people. And we're so ashamed of ourselves, we say, "whatever was I thinking?" I can't help thinking that when we look at this psalm and the circumstances surrounding it, it's the circumstance, it mentions Abimelech here, but in the 1 Samuel 21 and through to 22, we see the experience was with Achish, king of Gath. Abimelech means "my father, the king," so it's probably a title for Philistine kings like Pharaoh was for the Egyptian kings. So we would think, you know, what was David thinking? In fact, David probably looked at it and thought, "whatever was I thinking?" The story we have in 1 Samuel is David is on the run from Saul. He has been extremely popular. Saul has placed a lot of faith in him at one time. But with popularity and with Saul's unstable nature comes real danger. We get the first hint of that, don't we, when the young girls are singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. An exaggeration, yes. There's no doubt. The young girls of Israel, if they had posters in those days, they weren't lining them with Saul, they were lining him with David. He was, you know, younger, you know, better looking probably. He was the poster boy. And there are probably a few older women who would have had the same as well. But with that came real danger. And the point we get in 1 Samuel 21 is he has fled. He's looking to put some distance, but he needs supplies. So he goes to Abimelech the priest. Abimelech is, you know, to put it mildly, rather worried when he turns up. What's he doing here? They didn't have the internet in those days, but I'm sure word got around pretty quickly about Saul's unstable temper and his behaviour. So is David here on a mission from Saul, or is something else going on? Well, the circumstances are this, isn't it, that David basically tells a lie. He says he's on a mission from Saul, but he needs supplies and he needs bread, and there's a rather interesting case of he takes the consecrated bread there, and that's used to great effect, as we know in the Gospels, by Jesus. And he also takes the sword of Goliath. So far, so bad, as it were. But he's compromised, hasn't he? Abimelech and the priests now. And we see later in chapter 22 that has tragic consequences, in that Saul literally wipes them and their families out, with the exception of Abimelech, who escapes. But David's next move is perhaps more bizarre in the fact that he goes off to Gath to hire himself out as a mercenary, probably. That's his thinking there. And that might be a great idea if it wasn't for the fact that Gath is a Philistine town, city. And we read, don't we, in 21, verse 10, then that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000. Well, a catchy tune always gets around, doesn't it? What was he thinking, striding into Gath with the sword of Goliath over his shoulder? He was a marked man. Don't have to read too hard into the text to see that David was terrified. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid. So basically he then does something which in the culture would have been seen as very, very disturbed, but also undignified behaviour. He feigns insanity while he was in the hands and acted like a madman, making marks on the doors and the gates and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, again, beards in culture, that is not something you did. This is not David's greatest moment, is it? This is not something where you expect him to look back and celebrate it in a psalm. Well, after a bit, Achish has had enough. He gets all kinds of people dragged in to see him. I find it rather amusing. Sometimes being a king is not so much fun, is it? Verse 14, Achish said to his servants, look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short a madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? David left Gath. Now, it's interesting, there's just a little hint there that he may have been detained for a bit, locked up for a bit. But now, he's free. And David, that sweet psalmist, that lovely phrase it has, summing him up, of Israel, that singer of songs, is perhaps skipping down the road, realizing he's had a very close shave, but he's perhaps escaped with nothing more than a sore behind from a boot that the jailer probably gave him as he took off. But he realizes this. What's to be celebrated here is God's faithfulness, because there's nothing in what he has done, even as the Lord's anointed, that is particularly commendable here. So this is all about the Lord. You see, we come from a culture where we watch our films, we watch things. We're used to the kind of dubious nature of the hero, the James Bond figure. They can cut a few corners, and we kind of feel, well, that's okay. They're dealing with the bad guys. That's not David's thinking here. It's not all that well that ends well. David knows much better than that. So this is why he writes a psalm that focuses on God. And the psalm, basically, you can divide it up any way you want, really. I'm going to divide it up in three ways: a song, a sermon, the solution. A song. David makes this very personal. I mean, it has been an intense experience, hasn't it? I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. The actual word there, or vow that there can be used in a way that says at every time, even in these circumstances. His praise will always be on my lips. Spurgeon had a good turn of phrase, and one of the things I remember when he looks at the psalm in A Treasury of David is he calls this verse a blessed mouthful. That's a lovely way to put it, isn't it? But why is it so blessed? Well, we get the theme really in the first verse with that word Lord. Note NIV in our Bibles, it's in capitals, so it means Yahweh. This is the personal God of his people. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God who makes promises. And unlike us, he doesn't forget them. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Even in the depths of trouble, David was still the Lord's anointed, even if he did something where he had caused distance between himself and the Lord. And basically, if we look at David's action in all of this, it was about him not thinking about the Lord, not praying to the Lord, but thinking, what's the best thing I can do? Oh, I'll go down to the priest and I'll get some supplies and I'll get some, you know, I'll get the sword of Goliath. I'll go and hire myself out to the king of the Philistines. Yeah, that just shows how screwed up his thinking was at that time. This was not David thinking his best in a crisis. But God remained the same. A wonderful thing, isn't it? One of the things that always amazes me about the nature of God's covenant is that Israel does everything to trash it. Ezekiel 16 is a fairly torrid chapter. I think there's that and one of the others in Ezekiel, is it 22 or 24? Two sisters. Spurgeon said, if it was not holy written, you would scarce read it out at all. But the thing that always strikes me about Ezekiel 16 is this. After Israel, represented by this young bride that has been so cherished and has turned to prostitution and all kinds of filthiness, the Lord doesn't give up. The covenant is as good as broken and trashed on their side. But how does the chapter end? I will make a new covenant. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Jeremiah 32. I will put their word in their hearts, my word in their hearts. This is about what God does. And so when David boasts, he doesn't boast about any of his actions. Well, that was a close shave, but I guess I got out of it in the end. That was a good thing I thought about, acting like a loony. That was a good move. No, he doesn't think about any of that, does he? It's about what God has done and his faithfulness. And it's interesting, isn't it? My soul, verse 2, will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. I like the way he applies it. He was the afflicted, wasn't he? And now he's saying, let others who are afflicted hear and rejoice. And join in with me, verse 3, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. All you others that are having a hard time or experience something like this, remember God is faithful. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it? This marvellous song. He has in the end, hasn't he? Verse 4, been delivered. He delivered me from all my fears. And by golly, he must have been afraid to be amongst the Philistines when they pretty much knew who he was. The man who had slain the champion of the Philistines. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And again, it's reflected in verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Now, why does he put that in? Why looking to him? Because that's what David didn't do initially. He didn't look to the Lord. But when he did look to the Lord, this is the experience. David had sinned, several sins. He lied. He made stupid decisions. He trusted in his own understanding, not the Lord's. But again, here's something, and there's a lesson here, isn't it? Verse 4, it didn't stop him approaching God. There can be a terrible thing, I've come across this in pastor quite a few times, where people foul up so badly they feel at the time they cannot pray, they cannot do anything. Now, one of the things I've always urged them to do, and I've done with a number of people, is when there's like that, I say, right, sit down, we are going to pray together now, because actually that's what you need to do. You may not feel you can, but it doesn't depend on you. The Lord will listen if you're truly repentant. And David realizes that, doesn't he? When he sought the Lord, when he stopped coming up with harebrained schemes, the Lord was there for him. You see, he realizes his sin. I think it's very interesting in verse 6, this poor man. Now, he wasn't particularly financially poor, was he, David? We don't get that impression. This poor man in spirit, this failure of a man, called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And then we get this lovely verse, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. There's a lovely picture there, isn't there? What do we see there? The angel of the Lord. Such a lot of rubbish sometimes written about angels today, and yet we see, don't we, that angels are actually there to serve God's people. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? My word, isn't that a promise? Isn't that extraordinary? Stop to think about it. Those who worship the Lord, who are there to do his bidding, the Lord says their bidding is to do and be there to serve us and encourage us in some way. The Lord's protection is there, isn't it? It's interesting to note that the phrase there, it's the angel of the Lord. Very much the picture we get of Christ in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, singular, encamps, plural. Hint there of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And who receives this protection? Those who fear him. Those who place their trust in him. Those who turn and repent when they fouled up. And the conclusion, he delivers them. John 17, verse 24, Jesus in the upper room where he's praying says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That picture there, to be where I am, to be under my protection, to be under my care, and in a sense, to be one with the Lord. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? So we have that song. David's got a lot to be joyful about, but as we said, not because of anything he's done. Well, next we get the sermon. David applies his experience, and we see some real evangelistic zeal here. really, when we get to this point, you know it's a sermon, because we get this interesting phrase in verse 11, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And we know that he's talking to others because he says, "I want you to experience what I have experienced." Verse 8, "Taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I can remember some years ago, we were having an open air service in the park, and my pastor David Banting got up and he talked on this verse, and he said that his children had never liked the look of bacon. They just didn't like it when it was raw, they didn't like it, they didn't even like it sizzling in the pan. And he said when they got a smell of it and a taste of it, oh, how their attitude changed. Couldn't get enough of it. What did they need? A closer experience. They needed to taste it. And this is the picture here, isn't it? Taste, experience that the Lord is good. Put your trust in him. Take a step of faith. That's what he's saying. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But you've got to have, you know, you've got to try, and you've got to try it, and you've got to have that faith and that experience. And then you will see just how wonderful he is. "Fear the Lord, you his saints." Again, this is for those who know and love the Lord, even when they fail, as David has. I suspect this teaching may have been sort of perhaps something that he'd transcribed after he'd shared his experience with the folk who had gathered and came to him at the cave in Ildum. I always refer to them as David's not so merry men, because really they were those who had grievances with Saul, or Saul had a grievance against them. And as he's saying this, maybe a lion growls far off in the distance. And it comes into David's mind, and he says it, a lion, a big powerful animal like that, even a lion can grow weak, even it can go through a point where it's not catching prey and it's in trouble. But what does he say? Look, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He's very much in evangelistic mode, he's very much someone who wants to have real zeal and wants others to learn from his mistake. You see, he's saying, I fouled up, but God is faithful. And you need to get closer to God to experience it. The fear of the Lord, we think of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord, of course, is the beginning of knowledge, as it says there. Wisdom originates, doesn't it, in the Lord. We can think of that passage in Proverbs 8 where it says, the Lord brought me forth wisdom as the first of his works. And it talks about how wisdom was involved in creation, which makes sense, doesn't it, when you look at the intricacy and the order of it. That was something that David had lacked. So he teaches that to his folk around him. Fear the Lord. Look to him and lack nothing. How is this done? Well, I think it's interesting, isn't it? Children, it's very much a teacher mode there. But it's very much, isn't it, the encouragement to walk God's way and to obey his law. And I think the basic thing he's saying there is if you do that, you will see the benefits. And this is very much what we see in 11 to 14. What are they to do? Well, that's the fear of the Lord, yes. And what are they to do? Keep your tongue from the evil. No blaspheming, no slander, no harsh talk of any kind there. Speaking lies. Do not spread falsehoods. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You see, there's a sense in what we have here. In the fear of the Lord, you're basically covering the first four commandments. And what he says after that, you're basically covering the other six, which apply to how you treat others. In other words, keep the law of the Lord. Have a sense in which you seek and to get close to God, so you have the mind of God. That's very, very important. And he sums it up, doesn't he? Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. This is something that he keeps repeating, isn't it? That if you cry out, if you seek the Lord, if you put your trust in him, he will hear you. And he gives the contrast. The face of the Lord is against those who are evil. And again, the word for Lord there is covenant God. In other words, those who do not keep his covenant, he is against. And they won't prosper in any way. You notice there's the sense, isn't there, of prospering. You lack no good thing. You're delivered. All this. But here, isn't it? Listen to the language here. He cuts off their memory from the earth. They have no future. So we have a song, we have a sermon, and then we have a solution. David starts to draw a conclusion. And it's an interesting one, isn't it? It's in a sense, retreading some of what we see. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. We've had that before, so this is a variation of that. But then it's an interesting one. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And again, I think that's very personal to David's experience. As I was reading that section from 1 Samuel, again, there's a sort of real sense, isn't there, that he may have been incarcerated for a short time. And, you know, I really wonder whether David thought, this is it. This is, I've run out of good fortune this time. I may have escaped Saul, but my word, it's out of the frying pan into the fire. Maybe it was very much that kind of thinking there. But he realizes when you cry out, whatever your state, the Lord is close to his people when they feel they are up against it, and even if they're at a point where they can take no more, which is a tremendous encouragement. I always remember sitting down with the guy who's now the ministry director, talking at a minister's prayer conference some years ago, and there was a general conversation about what's happening and what are you doing, what's this. And he said to me, Keith, what's your 5-year plan? I said, I'm just planning through to get through to Sunday night. I was talking to Gilbert just earlier, and he was sort of saying he was planning on just getting through the next week because he's got meetings and stuff lined up. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? In fact, a lot of the time it's like that. We are just trying to get from A to B and then to C. And actually, if we think about it too long or think about it in the wrong context, it can be absolutely crushing. Because you preach and the church doesn't get any fuller, or you talk to a dozen people on the street and they don't turn up next Sunday and stuff like that. And if you want to sort of focus on it in the wrong way, it will crush you. But then we must remember the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and so is those who are crushed in spirit. And I think this is the thing, isn't it? When David was crushed in spirit, maybe that's when there were some whispered prayers in the Philistine dungeon. When he actually came to his senses. But he had to be broken to do that. So there's a sense in which we can understand this. But how do we understand the rest of it? Verse 19. The righteous may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He protects his bones. Not one of them will be broken. How are we to see that? How are we to understand blessing? Well, one of the things that's very clear, isn't it? Blessing is purely, and we must remember this, is for believers. It's not owed for anyone else. One of the notable things in Matthew chapter 5, and we look at 3 to verse 10, and we've got, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, and so on. But here's the key thing, isn't it? Just, we have to skip back, because we often forget this, and you get these Beatitudes lovely printed out on a tea towel like they're played to everyone. But the context is this. Verse 1 and 2. Now, when he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, this is for the church. This is for God's people. This is for those who truly put their trust in him. So how are we to understand these rather extraordinary claims? Well, it may be this, that quite literally, David did not break any bones this time. He may have got a boot on the backside, as I said, as he was chucked out of the Philistine dungeon and told to go away and not come back. Who knows? But that was it. There may have been a sense that he got away, you know, quite extraordinary deliverance when it could have cost him his life. And he speaks in that sense there. But of course, there's more to the context of deliverance here. So what might it mean? Well, one of the things I think we need to take into account here is the phrasing. When he talks in verse 19, which is, in a sense, 19 is pretty much a retread of the earlier verse. You know, verse 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears them, he delivers them from all their troubles. Here it's in the singular, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. It may be the case here that he's making the point that there's deliverance, there's not exemption from trouble. I think that's the point. May have many troubles. This does not mean we are not, you know, we are blessed with no illness, we are blessed with prosperity, as some people would have us believe. The Joel Osteins and Joyce Mayers of this world would do that. David realizes that it's no easy ride to be the Lord's anointed or one of the Lord's people. But he sees deliverance here. But of course, we have the real fulfillment, don't we, in Jesus Christ. And that's interesting because it makes sense of what we see earlier. We note, don't we, that when Jesus is on the cross, is being crucified, that his side is pierced, and we have the blood and water flow out, and it says this, verse 36, these things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, Zechariah, of course, 13, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Yeah, Zechariah 12:10. And what we see here is the fulfillment of that. Because who really sums this up better? Surely there was no one more righteous than Jesus Christ. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Indeed, Jesus is delivered. Yet on the other hand, we get the finish of the psalm. Again, a contrast. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Now we see that, don't we, on the cross. We see that, don't we, when the saints cry out in Revelation from under the altar, there will come a time where there will be payback for the misery that's been inflicted on them by evil men and enemies of the Lord. But here's the key thing, which works well for David in his situation, well for us in the understanding of the psalm, in the greater context of Scripture. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him, verse 22. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Little quote from the saints of yesterday year, Henry and Scott, Scott and Henry. It says this: "No man is desolate but he whom the Lord has forsaken, nor is undone till he is in hell. The Lord will redeem his people from hell and from the grave, and will not forsake them that trust in him." We have, don't we, that wonderful promise, which is a good place to finish, in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul summing up: "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, Jesus was delivered, but as we know, don't we, he leads a great train of captives, liberated. I love the imagery in Colossians. He has plundered Hades. He has snatched those away from desolation and abandonment. David understood something of that, and rather wonderfully, we see even more of it being fulfilled in Christ's deliverance of his people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the wonderful picture we have in this psalm, that David, despite his foolishness, despite his unfaithfulness, was never forsaken by you. And so he can praise you, and he can tell others about the deliverance he has experienced, because you are a faithful God. So Lord, we pray that we would take that away, and we would pray, like David, that when we foul up, we would not stop talking to you, but we would seek your face. We would seek again to look to your wisdom and not lean on our understanding in any way. And we pray that we would, like David, have that evangelistic zeal to share that deliverance with others. Amen.